Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Acts in chapter number 1. Acts chapter 1. Titus, if you would, can you pass these out to not every single person, as you only have maybe 8 copies there, but one there and one there and one there. Just make sure you don't run out. Because Lord willing, we want to start tonight a study of the book of Acts. I've studied this book before. I'm not certain whether or not I have preached and taught through it here at Shepherdsville, but I do know it was one of the books of the Bible I taught through when pastoring on the west side of Indianapolis. So if that's the last time that I've preached through the book of Acts, it's been quite some time. And one of the things I want to do in the next couple of years is try to fill in the gaps that are left on our website. You know, I have messages from much of the New Testament. Now, I've not always recorded my messages, so I'm missing a few things. Like, I know I'm missing Philemon, just one chapter long, and I've preached on it a number of times, but I probably will preach on it sometime soon just to take that and fill in that gap out on our website, because my goal would be to have messages in regards to every New Testament book out there. And so preaching through the book of Acts and recording these messages will help fill in that gap. But I think it would be extremely helpful for us to study the book of Acts, and I'll explain here in just a moment what we might learn from this study. But let's go ahead and read our text. I want to read the first 5 verses, and then we'll pray and get into the introduction of this book. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you bless tonight as we open up a study of the book of Acts. And I pray, God, that you might guide us in this study, that you might lead us into all truth, and that you might help us to be able to make practical applications of this book to our own lives and to our ministry. And Lord, as we look at these first few verses of the book tonight, might we be encouraged by what you can do through us if we would just yield ourselves to the Spirit of God and allow you to empower us in the work that you've called us to. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have handed out to you an outline of the book of Acts. This is an outline, I believe. I kind of just went through some of my notes and things that I have, and I believe that this was an outline that I was taught when I took a New Testament survey in Bible college, and that would have been a class that Brother Cox taught. And by the way, you might pray for the Cox family. He's still seeking the Lord's will in a new ministry. He has preached at a number of churches, and yet none have called them. I don't know that many have asked them to even candidate. I think maybe 2 or 3 of the 6 or 7 they've been in. But pray for them. Brother Cox was always, you know, an excellent teacher in regards to New Testament, Old Testament surveys. You know, there were some classes, and it seems like I had more than one teacher for those particular classes, probably first and second semester. And I remember in one particular case, you know, we started, you know, the survey, I think it was Old Testament survey, but we didn't really get very far in the Old Testament, you know, maybe 7 or 8 books in. And there's 39 total books in the Old Testament. And my understanding is a survey class is meant to just cover the surface of the book, not everything that's included in the content. And so just to have a good understanding and a basic understanding of the topics that are covered in the book of Acts, you can turn to this outline. And you'll see there's an acronym used for the first section. And again, there's three sections here, and this is how I will divide up the book of Acts as well. The establishment of the church in Jerusalem, the extension of the church when it reaches to outlying areas like Judea and Samaria, and the expansion of the church where the gospel goes into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the book of Acts could be divided into these three sections. And the first section covers a number of topics all related to the church there in Jerusalem. It gives to us the ascension of Christ, the coming of the Holy Ghost, the lame man who is cured, the embezzlement by Ananias and Sapphira, the night release of Simon Peter, the first deacon's call, and then Stephen's stoning would conclude and also begin the first and second sections. Because the second section starts off with persecution. And we find that it was, and we'll look at this in depth when we get to this particular section of the book, that persecution is what propelled the gospel forward. Because it appears that those early believers were content to remain there in Jerusalem. And you can understand why. That was, you know, the center of Jewish worship for centuries. And so they perhaps concluded that that's where God intended for the center of worship to be for millennial to come. But that was not the case. Jesus had given them clear commands to go into all the world with the gospel message. And this was quite different from what instructions God gave to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. You know, they were to live their lives in such a way to be a bright light, to be a holy people where others would be attracted to them. And there is a sense in which we're to do that today, but Jesus' commission to the New Testament church is much different. He says, go ye into all the world. We're to be on the offense. We're to go everywhere preaching the gospel. And so it's persecution that actually causes those early believers to scatter. And as they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And so in that second section, we have Philip's preaching, Paul's conversion, Peter's vision, Peter's defense, and Peter's night release. And chapters 10, 11, and 12 can really all be kind of combined under one particular subject. Also, in those chapters, we have not only the conversion of Paul, but we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and the conversion of Cornelius. And if I were to make perhaps my own outline, those are three things that I would emphasize in this section. Because three different individuals from three different backgrounds are saved. And it demonstrates to us that the gospel is for everyone. And then there's the expansion of the church where it goes into the uttermost part of the earth. And within that section, we have the three missionary journeys. And here under the outline, you see that the first missionary journey covers the space of time of about 2 years in the region of Galatia. And then we have an interlude, which is the council that takes place in chapter 15 in Jerusalem. And then the second missionary journey, which lasts about 3 years, where Paul goes into Macedonia, Achaia, and Greece. Then the third missionary journey, which covers a span of about 4 years, where Paul preaches the gospel in Asia. And then after the missionary journeys, we have Paul's trials before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And we see his two imprisonments, in between of which he is freed. And then as we come to the end of the book of Acts, really what we'll see is that the church continues at that point to expand even unto this very day. in which we live. So there, again, I hope that's beneficial to you, but this can be an outline that you use for the book of Acts. I believe there's perhaps at least two purposes for God giving to us the book of Acts. One is historical. He wants us to learn of the establishment of churches. And, of course, it's very encouraging, not only beneficial, but it's very encouraging to us to watch as how this age began with one church, one New Testament church, to where now we have millions of local churches in the world. I mean, we have a church in a little bitty town of Shepherdsville. There's multiple churches in the town of Clinton. Dozens of independent Baptist churches in Terre Haute. And over 200 independent Baptist churches in a city like Indianapolis. So just think of, you know, it's, somebody said a couple of times here recently that 1,200 churches are closed in the Northeast. Is that every year? Who said that most recently? I don't know if I recall who said that, but I've heard it a couple of times recently. 1,200 churches closing? Well, then how many churches must there be if you have 1,200 of them closing every year? There must be thousands upon thousands of churches just in America, not counting China, Russia, Europe, Mexico, Canada. And to think that all of that started from one church in Jerusalem. And by the way, it didn't take centuries upon centuries for all of that to come about. There were hundreds of churches established even by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts. So just think and meditate on that truth and that fact for a while. And you'll see that it's very possible even for us today to turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ. We certainly have more people and more resources available to us today than they did during the times of Jesus. And I recognize that America is on the decline, not just economically, but spiritually today. But you know what? That doesn't mean that the Bible and that biblical Christianity is on the decline in every part of the world. It appears that that's not the case in some pockets of the world. The Philippines seems to be exploding with new churches and have been for at least a couple of decades now. India has a revitalization of Christianity within its borders. And even China and the underground church, according to some reports, is flourishing. And so if you ever tire of America and the spiritual climate here, might you consider going somewhere where people are eager to hear the gospel? So there's a historical purpose, but I probably also covered much of the spiritual purpose as well. God wants us to learn from this book what was required, what was used, what elements were present to accomplish such progress. I will make one qualification in studying the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transitional book where we're going from law to liberty, from Israel to the churches, from the old covenant to the new covenant. And because it's transitional, there are, I believe, some things that are found in the book of Acts that really aren't present in the New Testament church today. I mean, you'll see certain gifts that were distributed to the saints by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Or one particular case, simply by breathing on them. I don't think that that takes place today, and for two reasons. Number one is there are no apostles today. an apostle, and we've been looking at this in our Sunday school class, was one that was sent directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are certain requirements that had to be met for someone to be one of the 12 apostles. Matter of fact, that's alluded to in our text. It says, and this is after it uses the term apostle in verse number 2. Verse number 3 says, to whom also he, Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion. He showed himself alive to who? To his apostles. So I believe one of the requirements for being an apostle is having seen the resurrected Christ. And we'll talk more about that passage here in a moment. But not only are some of the things in this book no longer around due to the elimination of the office of an apostle, but also because we are now firmly in this new dispensation, the new covenant, and we have the completion of the canon of Scripture. And so let's get into the book, and we'll look at a number of things here tonight, really all having to do with an introduction of the book. We'll look at its author, its intended recipient, its content, and its intended purpose. And so let's look, first of all, at its author. In verse 1 it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. It uses the word treatise, which the Greek word is the word logos. And how many of you know what the Greek word logos or logos means? I mean, if you've spent any time in Bible college or studying commentaries and such, you've probably heard of that word. Matter of fact, there's one computer software that's called Logos, and a lot of people use that particular software. Well, most of the time when that Greek word is found in the New Testament, it's translated word or words. I mean, it's dozens and dozens of times translated that way. But it's translated a couple of other ways, including the word that we find here, treatise. But according to the particular context, you can assume that it means book, because that's what it's referring to. The former treatise, the former book, the former words that I wrote. And so by virtue of that statement, we recognize that Luke is the author both of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, and notice this is what it says in the first few verses. It says, for as much as many have taken in hand and set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And again, he could be talking about the other gospel accounts. He could be talking about other writings that were available during this day. But there were many who wrote down things concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, again talking about Matthew, Mark, and John, it seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so we, again, probably getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit, but we read from these passages, not only is Luke the author of the book of Acts and the book of Luke, but he wrote both books to Theophilus. And there are those who believe Theophilus was a real life person, an individual, alive and breathing that day. And there are others who suppose that it doesn't refer to any particular individual, but to any man that loved God. And maybe that conclusion is come to because of the man's name, Theophilus. Again, another Greek word that you should be familiar with, not just logos, but also theos, God. Now, I trust most are familiar with that. Theology is the study of God. theophany, a manifestation of God. I think that should be a word that most of us are familiar with. So that's one of the Greek words that's used to compose or to comprise the name Theophilus. The other is Philus, P-H-I-L-U-S. Probably more familiar with Phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, very similar. And most people recognize what that Greek word means because of the city of Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love. But here, the word has a slightly different meaning. It means friend. And so Theophilus means the friend of God. And some people have speculated that no one person is intended as the recipient, but anyone who would consider themselves a friend of God. And I see no reason why both can't be true. That Luke wrote the book to a particular individual who was living and breathing in that day, but we also know that God intended for all of us to be recipients of the books of Luke and Acts. But again, I'm not going to squabble with people over who exactly it was that Theophilus was. We do not appear to have any other record in the Scriptures of this man and who he might have been. And so we have the author, which is Luke, the recipient, which is Theophilus, and I might also add that it's interesting to note here how the Gospels are described in verse number 1. All that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's a summation, a summary of the Gospel accounts. And so what do the Gospels include? They include what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. His miracles and His doctrines. And that's a summation of what each Gospel gives to us. But other than that, let's look at the content. The content in verses 2 and 3, it says, until the day in which he was taken up. That still is a reference to the Gospel account. So where do the Gospel accounts end? They end with what account? Jesus' ascension. That's the last recorded event chronologically in the Gospels. And by the way, that is where the book of Acts will pick up. It will include the ascension and then go from there. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. We understand that to be the Great Commission. Before Jesus ascended, he gave to the apostles their commission. That is what it was they were supposed to do. And I might add there as well that that continues to be our commission today. You know, sometimes I think and I look at our church and I know we're probably relatively young, you know, in years. But I like to think that our church is somewhat spiritual and mature in the Lord. And you know, sometimes I think because of that, and especially in light of us having very little in the way of growth in numbers, maybe our efforts should be focused on evangelizing. I mean, I think you do, and I don't know if I'm speaking for everybody here or not, but I think you do get to a point in your walk with the Lord where you know a lot of things. And therefore, a lot of what takes place in the services are repetitious. Might not be as exciting. I think when you feel that way, it's time to start giving out, to start teaching, to start witnessing, to start discipling. And maybe some of that's difficult to do until we do have new converts begin to attend our services. But I think we desperately need that so that everybody can get involved in this ministry. But I don't think you necessarily have to wait for people to start walking in the door before you begin teaching and discipling and evangelizing. you can go find someone who's open to the gospel, someone who's open to learning what the Bible has to say. And it doesn't have to be a classroom of people, just one person. Find one person who'll be willing to sit down with you every week or a couple of times a week and go through some discipleship book. I mean, those of us that work, we're surrounded by people who really don't know that much about the Bible. We'll find just one person. And if, you know, half of us were able to find one person that would go through a discipleship book with us. And then half of those people began attending the church faithfully. We'd certainly be a whole lot better off than we are today. But Jesus, He gave, before His ascension, He gave His disciples, His apostles, commandments. It says, to whom also showed Himself alive after His passion, and that simply refers to His sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I would draw your attention to that phrase, many infallible proofs. I believe this, you know, refers to irrefutable evidences for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 5, it says here, and that He, speaking of Jesus Christ, actually let's read verse 4 as well, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that is Simon Peter, then of the twelve disciples. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some, you know, have already died. And that, or after that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And the Apostle Paul saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, didn't he, on the road to Damascus. He saw Him. James saw Him. Peter saw Him. The 12 saw Him. 500 people saw Him. And this is one of the infallible proofs to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eyewitnesses. You know, this was an Old Testament principle that there needed to be two witnesses. You know, for matters of serious consequence. You know, to put somebody to death. There had to be two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Seems like a very righteous law to me. You know, we're in the midst of the political season, and there's all kinds of accusations being made. And if you're like me, you just sit back and you think, who in the world can you believe? And I like to think that most on the right are of a different moral fabric than those on the left, but sometimes that's not the case. But I know the left would lie and lie through their teeth to get to the result that they want. You know, that's what pragmatics do. The end justifies the means. If by lying and making certain accusations we can get our people in power, then by all means lie. And that's what they do on the left. And you don't know who to believe as individuals make accusations, because most of the time it's one individual making an accusation and someone else saying it's not true, and there's no way for us to know who's telling the truth. Naturally, some people will lie, and naturally, people who are accused of something, even if they did it, They would say they didn't. And how do we know who to believe? Well, we don't. And that's why God says if it's something of a serious consequence, if someone is going to lose their life, it's something you need to be sure of. And you can't put somebody to death based on the testimony of one man. It needs to be two. And by the way, I can't think of anything of more serious consequence than the gospel message. And there's a passage in here that makes me state what I'm about to state. Let me see if I can find it here. I think it might also have been back in Luke's account. He says in Luke, this is Luke 1:1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." We believe what the Scriptures teach concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe them, the testimony of Scripture. And you know what? We pattern our lives after the teachings of the Scripture as a result. And you know, for that reason, I think it's pretty important that we ensure that what we're patterning our lives after is the truth. I said to Tammy recently, I didn't use these words because I don't know that it's appropriate to use these words, but it's the concept of there better be a God. That's in general what I stated. Because my life is one big effort to restrain my natural passions. Restraining in every area and walk of life. You know, treating some people the way I should, even though they don't deserve that, because the Bible instructs me to. But that's not what my flesh instructs me to do. Giving my life as a parent and a pastor and a husband to the service of other people when my flesh would have me to serve self. There are times you don't want to have to put forth the effort to discipline and to love and to spend time with your children. Maybe you just want to spend time with you. But that's not what the Scriptures would admonish you to do. Life is, for me, and I don't know if it's this way for everybody, it probably is in at least some areas of your life, it's you restraining yourself from doing what you want to do. Because we all have a flesh, and it pulls us in one direction, and God's trying to get us to go in the other. And so we restrain ourselves. For instance, today we take our Lord's Day, and we make it all about Him and all about church. And most of the other people in this area, where were they today? They were enjoying the outdoors at the Covered Bridge Festival. We better make sure that what we're patterning our lives after is the truth, because if not, then it's a big fat waste of time. But there's infallible proofs given to us here in the Scriptures. And one of the infallible proofs is the eyewitness testimony of over 512 men. People who saw the resurrected Christ. And there's no greater proof than an eyewitness account, at least in a law. In the law, in court. But I believe also in the Scriptures, including probably 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's another infallible proof, another evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel, and that is changed lives. The Apostle Paul said there in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, that is not suitable to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Someone says, I don't know that I believe your story about what happened on the road to Damascus, Paul. I mean, the dead don't usually show up on somebody's doorstep. Well, then how do you account for a complete change in direction of one who persecuted believers, threw them in jail, administered the Stephen stoning, to go from that to preaching the gospel, advocating for the very thing that he hated? You know what it says of the believers in Thessalonica, and this was true of many of them, and this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and really from verse 5 down into verse number 2, he says in verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You know, they followed the Lord even in the midst of great persecution. And it says there in the middle of verse number 8, in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their lives were completely transformed. Do you know people whose lives have been completely transformed by the gospel? Was your life completely transformed by the gospel? It should have been. I know mine was. Sometimes I have a difficult time coming up with other people's lives who have been drastically changed by the gospel. And by the way, I look for that, because to me it's an infallible proof of what the Scriptures teach. And even when I can't come up with anybody off the top of my head, I'm always able to think of myself and the change that occurred in my own life. Here in my notes, Philemon was another individual who had a complete change of direction. You know, when he got saved, he was a runaway slave. You know, but when he got saved, he went back to his master, knowing that was the right thing to do. Changed lives is another infallible proof. And of course, the written record of the Scriptures. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of in those first chapters, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Simon Peter there, is it in 2 Peter chapter 1? He says that the Scriptures are a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, they're a more reliable source than an eyewitness testimony. I mean, what we believe is not just something contained in the songs of folklore. We have a record of the workings and teachings of Jesus Christ. And that's what we seek to follow. Here in verse 3 again. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This kind of gives you some chronological order of what took place. Jesus was resurrected. He showed himself to others for 40 days. Now we find the disciples waiting for the promise of the Father, which would come 10 days later. 50 days after the resurrection would be the day of Pentecost, which means 50. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, Jesus was with his disciples, commanded them, what did he command them? That they should not depart from Jerusalem. At this particular juncture, they weren't to go anywhere. Though he had already given them instructions to go into all the world, he said, not yet. There was something that they were going to need before they went to the uttermost part of the earth. He says, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And that's found there in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And you might wonder, well, what is that? What is the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Well, just wait a few verses and we'll see. It's when God pours out His Spirit upon believers. And His Spirit is the empowerment that we need to go forth and preach the gospel. Well, you wonder how just a few individuals were able to have such a huge impact upon the world. Well, as we looked at this morning, it wasn't because of their own strengths. It wasn't because of their own abilities and their own power, but it was because of the power of God. And had they went out during these 10 days and tried to preach the gospel, they would have accomplished very little. But when they waited for the power of God, they accomplished a great deal. And you know, so can we. So can we. There's other elements that are necessary and that were present here in the propagating of the gospel. But boy, the power of the Holy Ghost was key. And that's why Jesus said, wait. And I know Pentecostals sometimes make us a little bit frightened of these topics concerning the Holy Ghost. But you know, Bible-believing people were around for hundreds of years before Pentecostals. And Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 have been around a lot longer than Pentecostals. And though they misunderstand the ministry of the Holy Ghost, it ought not to cause us to shy away from His ministry. Because He's crucial. Before we close, I'll just mention there are a couple of other things that can push the gospel forward, and one of those is prayer. And you'll find in these early chapters of the book of Acts that this church was a praying church. And I think their prayers demonstrate a dependency upon God. So not only did they have power, but they had dependency upon God. That's revealed in prayer. But we also, as I mentioned already, persecution played a part in it. And that persecution kept that church pure. It ensured that all those that were involved in the ministry were sincere, because would you sincerely follow something that caused you to be persecuted and maybe even to give your life? Not if you didn't really mean it. So, just in closing, if we want to impact our community, like the early believers impacted their area, we too need to be dependent upon God and pray. We need to be sincere and pure. And we need to go forth in the power of the Holy Ghost. Don't ever think that it's our programs and campaigns that will make a difference for Christ. God may use our efforts. God may use our plans. But if anything is accomplished, it will be accomplished because God chose to accomplish it. Because He worked through the power of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God, and I pray you'll continue to bless at the interior you're coming as we study this book of the Bible. Lord, give us great insight into it, and Lord, may we have a better grasp of what we can do to see an outpouring of your Spirit in our lives and in our area. Lord, but may we recognize that if anything is done, it will not be done due to our might nor our power, but it will be done through the power of the Holy Ghost. So bless in the message as it's went forth. Use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. Let's turn to hymn 155. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. 155.